open your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Luke, chapter 7. We'll begin this morning in verse 36. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. And just to bring you up to speed there, we have been preaching verse by verse through the book of Luke. And so far in Luke, we have Jesus, we see Jesus' compassion and reaction to several different circumstances and several different people. Jesus' compassion in relation to the centurion's servant, you see that in the first few verses of the chapter. Jesus responded to that centurion's faith by healing his servant at a distance. So much so was that a blessing that Jesus marveled at this man's faith, and that was only one of two times in all of Scripture that the Bible says Jesus marveled, but he marveled at the centurion's faith. We see him respond to that faith by healing at a distance, and then he went through the city of Nain and there encountered a funeral procession. The widow's son of Nain had died and was on his way to the cemetery to be buried. And Jesus responded to her despair by raising her son from the dead. He did that sovereignly. No one asked him to. He, as sovereign God, chose to raise that boy from the dead. And so that was an amazing thing. But we see again, Jesus' compassion. Remember, compassion always, it's mercy or pity, but it always includes the concept of action. If you just feel sorry for someone, that's not compassion. It might be pity. It might be sympathy. But compassion always requires you to do something about your feelings. You have to serve. And so we see Jesus respond to the centurion he responded to his faith by giving a healing at a distance. He responded to the widow's despair by raising her son. And then two of John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus, and those two men came and expressed a doubt that John had as he was there in prison. John sent them to ask, "Are you the one that we're waiting for? Are you the one that should come, or do we look for another?" And Jesus, in compassion, responded to John's doubt by performing a series of miracles that fulfilled messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And so Jesus proved to those two disciples that he was Messiah by doing the very things that had been predicted by Old Testament prophets that Messiah would do. And then he sent those men back to tell John. Now we come to the last occasion in Luke chapter 7, and we're going to see Jesus' response to a sinful woman. By the way, a repentant sinful woman. And so as we begin this morning, we're going to look at this response of Jesus to this sinner woman, she's been called by some. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him at the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Say on, master," or "Master, say on." "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" And Simon answered and said to him, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman. This is interesting. He turned to the woman, but he said to Simon. You get this? He turns to the woman, but he said to Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer? Heavenly Father, I pray that you will help us to look at this simple story this morning and see, could we see the face of Jesus? We see his compassion toward a sinful woman. And Father, I believe even compassion toward a sinful Pharisee who doesn't even realize it, at least yet. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to see that the Lord Jesus was a compassionate Savior. And I ask you, Father, that you would give us just a touch of his compassion. Many of us in this room claim to be your children. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and yet many of us lack the attributes of Jesus in our lives. I pray that you would help us to grow into thy image this day as we gaze upon thee. Help us to see you, Lord, at work with this woman, and help us to see you, Lord, at work with this Pharisee, and I pray that we might be the wiser for it. And then, Father, if one today would need to receive the Savior, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring down due conviction, and I pray that you would pour out upon that heart conviction and show them the need of a Savior. Show them, Lord, how it is to be lost in sin and how it is that we need a Savior, and then prove to them, convict them that Jesus Christ is that great Savior. And Father, we give you glory and honor and praise now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, I want to make a couple of points to begin with. First of all, some have tried to make this sinner woman Mary Magdalene. If you notice in chapter 8, verse 2, Mary Magdalene is mentioned for the first time in Scripture. It says, "And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance." And there are those that have said that's in chapter 8 and verse 2. Just a few verses later, there are those that have tried to make this Mary Magdalene. The problem with that theory or that thought is, though it's not impossible, there is no record of any exorcism taking place in the story of this sinner woman in the home of the Pharisee. Does it say anything about Jesus casting any demons out of this woman? She washed his feet with her tears, wiped his feet with her hair. She kissed his feet. She anointed his feet with oil, and it was a kind of a perfume. But she did that for Jesus, but there's no record here of any evil spirits departing. And then in just two verses later, you happen to see Mary Magdalene, and in past tense it says these devils had already been taken out of her. I just want you to understand, some try to see this as Mary Magdalene. I don't think that that's really a good identity for this lady. Others try to see her as Mary of Bethany, because Mary of Bethany in John chapter 12 did a similar thing. Remember, she came in with a box of ointment and broke it upon Jesus' head and anointed his head with oil. And Jesus said, "She hath done this in preparation for my burial." What you need to know is that that was 6 days before Passover. This is much earlier in Jesus' ministry. That was in Bethany, which was in Judea. This is I'm pretty much for certain this was in Galilee. The place that this took place is really uncertain. Nobody knows for sure where this last episode of chapter 7 took place, but it was more than likely in Galilee. There's no record in any of the synoptic gospels that Jesus was in Judea until you get into the Passion Week and into the week of the crucifixion. Then all of the gospel narrators talk about Jesus being in Judea, but the synoptic gospels have this in common. They pretty much comment on Jesus' life and narrate Jesus' life in Galilee and his ministry in Galilee. So that would be a problem. Another thing is that this woman's actions may have been an example to Mary. Maybe this story went far and wide, and Mary of Bethany did what she did later as a result of what this lady did, but there's no proof that this is the same lady. So I don't believe this is Mary of Bethany. I don't believe it's Mary Magdalene. I believe she's a sinner woman with no identity, and yet everybody in town knew who she was. We do know this. The setting is the Pharisees' home. Location's uncertain, but we still believe that it's in Galilee. According to Luke, this happened shortly after Jesus had sent those messengers to John the Baptist. Remember last week's message, how the messengers came, Jesus performed miracles, sent them back and said, "Tell John what you've seen and heard. Let him know that messianic prophecies are being fulfilled. Assure him that I am the prophet, that I am the Messiah of prophecy," and so forth. That was last week, and apparently this happened shortly after that. You can look and see verse 36 begins with, "And one of the Pharisees desired him." The word "and" usually means that there was a fairly close conjunction of the details taking place. But then according to the Gospel of Matthew, if you go to a harmony of the Gospels and see what Matthew says about the same thing, immediately after Jesus sent those messengers back to John the Baptist in prison, immediately after that, Jesus upbraided the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 11, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 11. Immediately after Jesus sent those two disciples of John away, the Bible says in verse 20, Matthew 11, 20, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. And he called them out, 'Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida!'" Later down in verse 23, "And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted into heaven, shalt be brought down to hell." And then he said about Capernaum, "If the mighty works had been done in thee, which had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented if the same things happened in Sodom and Gomorrah that had happened in Capernaum. And so Jesus did that, but then I want you to look at verse 25, following right on the heels of this upbraiding of these three cities, Jesus prayed. He said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." That's the end of the prayer. Now I want you to look, and Jesus makes a statement. It's kind of a sermon, but it's really an invitation. He said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Now that's an important phrase, because Jesus there is highlighting the sovereignty of God. He said nobody can come to the Son unless the Father is the one who calls him. Look again, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son," and get this, "and he to whomsoever of the Son will reveal him." Jesus is saying, listen, there's a sovereignty of God in this aspect of salvation. And you're not going to know God unless he's revealed to you by the Son. I'm just telling you, that's what the Bible says. But then he turns around in verse 28 and he does an amazing thing. Right next to divine sovereignty, he gives human responsibility. He offers an invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my burden is light, and my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So Jesus on one hand says, back in verse 29, nobody can know the Father except whoever the Son reveals him to. And then he turns around and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Very few passages in the Scripture deal with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man side by side or back to back. But here we see one of those rare passages where Jesus in verse 27 talks about the sovereignty of God in working in the heart and life of man. And I want you to understand this. You will not come to God unless the Holy Spirit of God works on your heart. You will not. People can plead with you. People can beg you. People can invite you. They can pray for you. They can push you. They can nudge you. They can urge you. But I'm telling you, unless the Holy Spirit of God convicts you of sin and convinces your heart of the truth of the Scripture, you won't come to God. The Holy Spirit of God moved on me before I accepted him. I never had this bright idea to come to the Lord. And by the way, you didn't either. Every once in a while you hear somebody say, I wandered and wandered and wandered and finally found the Lord. No, you didn't find the Lord. He found you. He is the one who came and convicted you. He is the one who showed you the error of your ways. The Holy Spirit moved in your heart or you would have never repented. The Holy Spirit moved in your heart or you never would have believed. Okay, you see that sovereignty in verse 27. But I want you to see the open invitation. It's open to all. Come unto me. Who? All. Come unto me. Who? All. Ye that are heavy laden. Come unto me, ye that are heavy laden. And here's the best job of your whole life. And by the way, this is a lifetime vocation for every disciple of Jesus Christ. Learn of me. Years ago when I was a young preacher, I'm no longer young anymore. It's a little troublesome when young preachers come to me and say, Pastor, as an older preacher, how do you see this? And I was about 50 when they started doing that. Brother Fox, they'd come, young preachers would come. How, as an older preacher, who says I'm old? Behind your back, people talk. But as an older preacher, as a younger preacher, I want you to understand, if you'd have asked me as a younger preacher, what is the main purpose of your life? I would have said the main purpose of my life, God called me to preach. My job is to plant a New Testament church and build a New Testament church. That's the main job of my life. Now I've grown older, and if you want to ask me what the main job of my life and everyone else's life is, it's to learn Christ. Learn Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Now, what is this rest? Well, first of all, you need to understand that salvation is ceasing from your own work. It's coming to the point that I'm no longer going to try to impress God with my goodness. But I want you to know this, there's a lot of tired people that are tired of carrying their burden of sins around too. You see, Jesus says, come to me, you'll find rest for your souls. What is the rest for your soul? Well, number one, you need to be rested from the burden of sin that you carry. And number two, you need to be rested from all of those religious works and self-righteous works that you've been doing to try to impress God. You need to rest from all of that and just trust Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. You couldn't pick a better vocation for your life. And you say, well, what's that got to do with this story back over here in Luke chapter 8? Well, that that apparently came after Jesus apparently preached that message after he sent away those two servants of John the Baptist. And there are not one but several Bible scholars and commentators that believe that that woman was present when he preached that message, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." I would have never seen this. I read this in the commentaries, and my eyes bugged, and I went and checked the chronology. But in a harmony of the Gospels, it is correct. That woman may have come from hearing Jesus preach, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." And you know what? That sinner woman, if that is in fact true, and she heard that message, and the Holy Spirit of God convicted her heart, and she received the Savior and opened her heart, repented of her sin, and opened her heart to Jesus, I want you to understand, she's just not now being forgiven. That's already happened. What you see here is a grateful former sinner. But she's still a sinner. How many of you are still sinners, just saved by grace? Yeah, there's a bumper sticker years around that you'd see it quite a bit on the bumpers of cars as they'd drive by. Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. None of us are perfect, we just happen to be forgiven. And that's a good thought. But this woman comes to Jesus. I believe she already had trusted him as Lord and Savior. I believe this woman had already repented of her sins. I believe that if in fact she was present when Jesus said, "Come unto me," she was one of those who did come unto him. And now she has the opportunity, out of gratitude of her heart, to minister and to return thanks to Jesus for what he has done for her. Now, that being said, let's move on to verse 36. That was verse 36. So look at verse 37. "Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner." Now, we're not told which city this is, but we are told a couple of things. This woman had a reputation in that city for being a sinner, and she was known by all. That means she was a big-time sinner. She wasn't a minor league sinner. She was a major league sinner. The scripture doesn't tell us what kind of sin she was involved with, but she was a major league sinner. And when she walked in, everyone knew who she was. Notice verse 38. "She stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment." Notice the verbs. I checked these. She wept, she washed, she wiped, she kissed, she anointed. She didn't do any of this to get saved. I think the getting saved had already been done. She was doing this out of a grateful heart. She was returning thanks to the Lord Jesus who had allowed her to come unto him, who had allowed her to rest in him. Go on to verse 39, if you would please. Verse 39, "And when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying," now let me tell you, if you're ever in a room with Jesus, you're not safe with your own thoughts. Did you ever, when you were in a room with other people, you had thoughts things that you could have said that were critical, but you didn't? You had those thoughts, but you didn't say them? How many of you ever said, "I could have said something, but I held my tongue"? How many of you ever held your tongue? That's not many. I'm going to give you another chance to redeem yourself. I can't believe that there's that many of you who didn't at some time hold your tongue. How many have ever held your tongue? You could have said something, but you didn't. Okay, and this guy didn't. He didn't say anything, but he thought it. But what you don't understand is when you're in the room with Jesus, he knows what you're thinking. That trait of the Lord Jesus Christ is called omniscience. By the way, you don't have to be in the same room with him for him to know your thoughts. Today we're told he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He still knows your thoughts. You have no secrets from the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you have done, whatever you think you have hidden, whatever you think you have done on the sly, it is a well-documented, well-known fact in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have nothing pulled over on him. And so this Pharisee spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, now you have to understand, he's treating him like a prophet because he had him to his home. And I failed to tell you about this. There's some customs here that I didn't mention before. Visiting rabbis were always invited to dine with the elders of the synagogue after the message that they had in the synagogue on that day. And this Pharisee, wherever he went to synagogue, obviously that day Jesus had spoken, and he's invited to this Pharisee's house. But you have to understand, this is the hypocrisy of the thing. In Jewish customs, you never eat with an enemy. You don't ever break bread with an enemy. You only break bread with friends. So on one hand, this man, out of courtesy, and we don't really know why he invited, maybe he was a simple learner like Nicodemus, but I don't think so. I think Nicodemus was a true learner. I think Nicodemus was truly interested in what Jesus taught. I don't know that this man was. He may, if I give him the benefit of the doubt, he may have been exercising courtesy to a visiting rabbi who was considered by the people to be a prophet. In that case, he would have been at the Pharisee's house incidentally. But thirdly, you have to consider the possibility of entrapment. Remember that a whole contingency of Pharisees and scribes had been assigned to follow Jesus around Galilee. Wherever he went, wherever he ministered, they were to go and they were to document his orthodoxy. And this could have been one of those guys. But there is a custom that's involved here. It's also a custom when you enter a Jewish home that they would give you a holy kiss on either cheek. It's just a quick peck, but you kiss on the left cheek and then the right one, or the right one and then the left one. He didn't do that. Jesus came into his home. The second custom was you give a guest water to wash his feet. He didn't do that. And the third thing you provided for them was ointment to put on their head. And it was a fragrant ointment, and he didn't do that either. So anyway, this Pharisee has Jesus in his home, and now he's having these thoughts. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what this woman was. In his omniscience, Jesus knew the thoughts of this Pharisee. He also, I want you to understand this, he also did know who this woman was. He did know who she was, and he did know what manner of woman she was. The man was really bothered by this woman touching Jesus as she ministered to him. Look at verse 39 again. He says, he's thinking in his mind, he says, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. This is not a casual touch. It is not a brushing somebody shoulder to shoulder as you meet on the sidewalk, or as you come around the corner and you brush shoulders because of close proximity. It's not the kind of a touch. This is the kind of touch that the woman did in the crowd when she reached up and touched the hem of Jesus' garment. It's the word haptomai in the Greek. It is an on-purpose touch. It is, in a sense, an intimate touch. And I don't mean intimate in all of the details of intimacy, but it was an intimate, it was a purposeful touch. She's touching by faith. She's touching by gratitude. And this bothers this unconverted, unregenerate Pharisee. So bear in mind, Jesus is omniscient. He knows all. So then look at verses 40 through 42, and we see Jesus gives a little parable. Jesus answering, notice there wasn't a question for him to answer. He answered what the guy was thinking in his mind. That's always cool when that happens. When you guess someone's thought, you know what they're thinking, and you speak to the thought, not to what they said. And Jesus did this often. often he answered the thought that the person had thought as opposed to the real question that they asked. But Jesus answered, and he said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. He says, there was a certain creditor, that's the guy that loans money, and he had two debtors, those are the people that borrow money, and the one owed 500 pence, I'm not sure how much money that is, but the other 50. I'm not sure how much that is, but it was 10 times less. So what you have here is a great debtor and a debtor. Okay, a regular debtor and a great debtor. One guy's really in hock, up to his eyeballs. The next guy's in hock, but not that deep. 10 times worse off. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, Jesus said, therefore, which of them will love him most? Now, this is interesting. Neither one had funds to pay, and the Bible says Jesus quoted, he frankly forgave them both. The word frankly is really interesting. It's the word charizomai. And that is relation to the word, the root word is charis. Guess what charis is in the English? That is the word that is translated grace. So this word frankly is a form of the word grace. In other words, he could have said Jesus graciously forgave them both. I don't know about you, I'm not a teenager, but I think that's real cool. He graciously forgave them both. Which of them will love him most, then Jesus asked. And so then the Pharisee in verse 43 says, Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he, that is Jesus, said in him, you've rightly judged. Thou hast rightly judged. Now, notice the Pharisee is assuming here. He's proposing. There's presumption involved here. He's not sure he has the right answer, I suppose. He's not sure Jesus is setting him up for a fall or what. Jesus asks him a basic, simple question, and well, I suppose, you know what? The territory of grace is not familiar ground for Pharisees. This Pharisee is way out of his league when Jesus starts talking about grace. He frankly forgave them both. Which will love him the most? Listen, Pharisees never thought about forgiveness. They deemed themselves as not needing forgiveness because we've walked according to Moses' law. We've walked the line. We've walked the walk. We've stayed close. We don't need to be redeemed because we have obeyed the law. We are impressing Christ or impressing God with our own good works. We don't need forgiven. So now Jesus tosses out this hypothetical question about two men, a great sinner, had a great debt, and another man with a smaller debt, but not nearly as great as the other, and yet both men needed forgiven. And when they had nothing to pay, and by the way, let me tell you, if you're a sinner here today without salvation, you have nothing, nothing that you can put up as collateral for your sins. You have nothing, nothing that you can hold up to incur favor from God. We need to, as sinners, come to realize we are bankrupt before God, broken and lost and without hope, without Christ in this world, and lost and separated from a holy God. And I don't care if you're a 50 pence sinner or a 500 pence sinner, you're still a sinner. You need to be saved. You know, if two of us stood here, If I had Brother John come up here and stand beside me and I said, Brother John, let's both of us jump until we can touch the ceiling. You know, I think if we keep working at it, we can get high enough to touch the ceiling. Now, you all know that no matter how many times John and I practice, even if we got a trampoline up here, we cannot jump high enough to touch that ceiling. I wish I could, then I'd fix them lights. It'd take more than a jump, I'm telling you. So what's it matter if I brag over John and say he could only jump 2 feet and I jump 3? If you can't jump all the way, supposing we went out one moonlit night, Brother John, and said, let's jump up until we can touch the moon. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking you guys are both idiots. Neither one of you can ever jump high enough to touch the moon. We've only had people on the moon that, you know, when we sent them up in a spaceship. You neither one can jump high enough to touch the moon. So what's it matter if I can jump higher than John? What's it matter? Neither one of us can make it. What's it matter if you're a 500-pence sinner or a 50-pence sinner? If you're a sinner, you're a sinner. And so Jesus is dealing in territory unfamiliar to this Pharisee. He doesn't even understand about forgiveness. He says, I suppose, I'm not used to thinking in these terms. I suppose the one to whom the most was forgiven. And then Jesus said, you've rightly said, thou hast rightly said. Now look at verse 44. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, I love this. He's looking at the woman, talking to Simon, kind of out of the side of his mouth. Seest thou this woman? Now I want you to understand, the man had not seen the woman. He had seen her, but he hadn't seen her. There's different Greek words for all of these English words. And there's one word that is, you know, okay, I saw it. I saw it. I looked. I saw. I saw what you're talking about. Yeah, that's a woman. But this word is to perceive with understanding. And Jesus says to Simon, have you perceived with understanding this woman? Seest thou this woman? What Jesus is suggesting to this Pharisee is, you think you've seen her, but you haven't really seen her. You have no understanding anything about this woman. Because you think she's a wicked, guilty sinner. And she is, but all that is going to be fixed soon. You don't see her as a repentant sinner. You don't see her as a God-fearing sinner. You only see her for what her reputation has been. You only see her for how she has been known among men. You do not see her as a soul for whom I will go to the cross and die. And she was that. She was a soul for whom Jesus would go to the cross and die. I think a lot of us don't see people. We see them, but we don't see them as a lost soul who needs to be saved. We see them, but we don't see them as somebody whose life needs to be changed. We see them, but we don't see them as somebody for whom Christ died. No, we see them as somebody that got in my way, somebody who drove too slow, somebody who stepped in front of me. We don't see them as Jesus sees them. And when Jesus saw the multitudes, his heart was moved with compassion. Why? Because he sees people different than we see them. And he sees them different than this Pharisee saw them. Now his conclusions are twofold, and they're very simple, almost too simple. Her sins are many, and her sins are forgiven. Those are his two conclusions. I'll admit she's a big sinner. But you know, the good thing about that is she's absolutely forgiven. It doesn't matter if it's 500 pence or 50 pence, she's absolutely forgiven. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Verse 47. Now, it's a mistake here. If you look at her tears and the tears that she wept and the kisses of her feet, if you think that that's what saved her, that is not what saved her. If she got saved by shedding tears and kissing his feet and wiping his feet with her hair and then kissing his feet and putting ointment on her feet, on his feet, if you could get saved by doing something like that, that would be salvation by works. That's not what this passage is teaching. And it's a misconstruence of the Greek construction here. Robertson's word pictures, Robertson says, this is this illustration or proof is not the reason for forgiveness. Her sins, which had been already forgiven and remained forgiven, her sins had already been forgiven and remained unforgiven. In other words, what she's doing here is as a result of what God's already done in her life. It is not a work that's bringing her to Christ. By the way, she's not saved because she wept tears. She's not saved because she kissed his feet. And she's not saved because she loved Jesus. There's a lot of people that feel sentimental toward Jesus and could even say, I love him, but they love their sin more. And they will not repent. And I don't care with what respect you hold Jesus up in your point of view. If you love your sin more than you love Jesus and you will not repent of your sin, will not turn away, your sentimental love for Jesus will not save you. And by the way, she's not saved because Jesus loved her, though he did. John 3:16, which we all love so well, for God so loved the world. He loved the whole world, but not everybody in the world is saved. He loved the whole world, but only repentance and faith brings a man to Christ. In that very same passage that we love so much, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here's the condition: that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then in verse 47, I want you to get this. Jesus clarifies, just so you don't miss it, he clarifies the order of repentance, faith, and forgiveness in this same verse. Look at the very last phrase of verse 47. Do you see the word but? If you see the word but, say amen or nod your head or something. Do you see that? The word but. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Jesus puts forgiveness before love. This woman's love came as a result of the fact that she had received forgiveness for her sins. Jesus compared this woman to the Pharisee. He said, you know what? I came into your home. You didn't greet me with a kiss. She's kissed my feet. I came into your home. You didn't give me water for my feet. That's just hospitality. That's basic hospitality. You didn't give me water for my feet. This woman shed tears and washed my feet with her tears and dried my feet with her hair. You gave me no oil to anoint my head, but this woman has anointed my feet with the sweetest smelling perfume. Compared to her, she's maybe the 500 pence sinner, and in your opinion, you're the 50 pence sinner. But you know what? I wonder if we don't have it the other way around. I wonder if Jesus might not have even been insinuating that you're worse than she is. Forgiveness always precedes love. Repentance and faith always precede forgiveness. Turn with me for just a moment to Acts chapter 13, if you would, please. Acts chapter 13. I must hurry. My time is fleeting away. Verses 38 and 39. I love the way Paul says this. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And get this, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You know, he's very plain there. He says, Jesus is the one who provides forgiveness of sins. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, read the next phrase, all that believe are justified from all things. The believing precedes the being justified. The believing precedes the forgiving. So if this woman is forgiven, it's because she's already repented and believed. You go on over to Romans chapter 4, just the next book over. One of my favorite passages in the Bible begins in verse 2. Paul writes these words, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." Verse 3, "For what saith the Scripture?" Get this, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Paul goes on and says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not," get this, "he worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth," who? "The ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." He went ahead and said, even as David has also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." But again, it's by faith that Abraham was counted righteous. He believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You get to chapter 5 and verse 1. Again, a favorite passage. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." We'll come back to that verse in a moment. So I want you to see repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Those things precede forgiveness. Now, back in Luke chapter 7, if you would, and we'll tie this up and bring it to a close. Look in verse 48. I need to read 47 to you again. Look at verse 47. "Wherefore I say unto thee," mark that down, Jesus is not praying to the Father. He's speaking in the authority of God the Son. When Jesus forgives this woman, he doesn't bow before the Father and say, "Dear God, would you please forgive her?" I want you to understand that Jesus is co-equal with the Father. The Father and the Son are co-equal, and Jesus has the authority in flesh to forgive sin. "I say unto you," he said, "wherefore I say unto thee," now look at verse 47, "thy sins are forgiven." Jesus forgave this sin of this woman in his authority as God the Son. This was not a prayer to the Father. This was his statement. He had the authority to do this. Verse 49, "And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also?" Who was they that sat at meat with him? Well, they would have been probably elders from the local synagogue. They began to say within themselves. And how do we know this? How do we know what they were thinking in themselves? Well, because Jesus knew. Again, his omniscience at work. And then, "Who is this that forgiveth sins?" If he were just a man, this would be blasphemous. But Jesus is not just a man. By the way, you need to get this. The word "forgiveth" is the Greek word that means to loose and let go. It's the Greek word that means to send far away. It means to separate from one sphere to another sphere. That's what happens when your sins are forgiven. I'm so glad my sins were forgiven when I was 9 years old. My past sins, my present sins, my future sins, they've all been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. You say, "Well, Pastor, haven't you sinned since you were 9 years old? Haven't you sinned since you were a child?" Yes, I have. But you understand, they were not imputed to my account. Those sins were imputed to Jesus' account because he is my sin bearer. He is my Lord and Savior. And any sins that I have done along the way, they may have affected my fellowship with the Father, but they have not affected my sonship. When you get born again, you become a child of God. You are once and forever a child of God and washed clean by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit makes a man who's born again a new creature. So my sins have been washed away. Now, they do interfere with my communion and my fellowship with my Heavenly Father. That's why on a daily basis, John put it this way, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the blood of Jesus cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. But that's not for the sake of salvation. That's for the sake of keeping my fellowship close with my Heavenly Father. Then if you'll look in verse 50, he saith to the woman, thy faith hath. Notice that's past tense. Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. I've told you this many times. You're probably tired of hearing me tell you this, but anytime you see the word peace, there's another word begins with R you have to think of. There's never any peace without reconciliation. There can be no peace without reconciliation. The Bible tells us that God in Christ reconciled the world to himself. And I have been, the moment that I repented of my sin and received the Savior, I was reconciled to God. And I had peace with God. Remember that passage that I told you we'd come back to? Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. What a sweet boon that is for a believer. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. No more war. The day before Art Dunlap died, I said to Art, Art, aren't you glad we won't have to face our sins again? He was unable to speak, too weak to speak, but he nodded his head. I'm glad. Glad we won't have to face our sins again. I want to close with this thought quickly. There's two motivations in the Christian life. Two motivations. As a pastor, I can motivate you to do the work of God either through guilt or through grace. Let me let you see how those two work. If you don't serve God, people will die and go to hell and it'll be your fault. Now that's laying guilt upon you. If you don't serve God, he won't bless you. If you don't serve God, you'll not have peace and joy. If you don't serve God, your life will get all messed up. Is all of that true? Yes, it is. But that's motivating you to work through guilt. But we should be, like this lady, motivated through grace. You know what? God forgave me of so many sins, I can't help but serve him. That's what I want to do. You don't have to talk me into it. I want to do it. I want to serve him. Why? Because he's been better to me than I ever could have deserved. God has been good to me. He's forgiven my sins. He's saved my soul. He's written my name in heaven. He adopted me into his heavenly family. He made me an inheritor, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I have none of that coming. I ought to gladly kiss his feet. I ought to gladly weep tears and wash his feet with my tears. I ought to gladly take the hairs of my head and dry his feet. I ought to gladly anoint him with all the oil I can find. Because he's been better to me than I ever deserved. Let me give you this thought, Christian. Sometimes we don't serve God like he ought to be served because we've not connected the dots that we are as bad a sinner as we are. A lot of us got saved in Christian homes, raised in Christian homes. A lot of us never committed a lot of the sins that we look down our noses at in the world. You might be a child raised in a Christian home, and you've never gone out into the world, and you've never sowed a bunch of wild oats. Maybe you got saved at the age of 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 or 12 or 15, and you've not gone out into the world and plowed the corn with the world. And so you accepted Jesus, all right, but you never did ever really see yourself as a bad sinner. You would say, well, I was one of those 50-pence sinners. I know I'm a sinner, but I've never done the really bad things. And that, my friend, is the reason why your love for Christ is shallow. If I could get you to see one thing, it's to get you to see that we're all 500-pence sinners. Do you know, I've never done some of those terrible sins of the world, but that doesn't mean I wouldn't have. Listen, in God's grace, He headed me off at the pass. He saved me at 9 years old before I could destroy my family's reputation. He headed me off and saved me before I could destroy my own life. But it doesn't mean that I couldn't have been an alcoholic or a murderer or a rapist. I could have been all those things. And when Jesus saved me at 9 years old, he not only saved me from the sins that I'd committed as a little 9-year-old child, but he saved me from all of those sins I could have committed. And listen, if you'll sit down and be honest and get to know your own heart, you'll realize that you and I all have the same potential to be the wickedest of the wicked. And when you come to understand that, you see yourself as a 500-pence sinner and you say, woe is me, I am undone. As Isaiah said, would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?